Book of 1 John, chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us.
I chose those two texts because the text from Acts talks about conflict that was in the life of the church. And the second text calls us to love one another the way Jesus loves us. But the text in Acts not only exposes the conflict in the life of the first century church, but it gives a strategy for dealing with the conflict so that we can actually love one another. And so we'll be looking at that strategy in just a moment. But I want to begin by saying, you know, if there was ever a time when you would think there wouldn't be conflict in the life of the church, wouldn't you think it would be during those first days? You know, everybody was in love with Jesus and in love with one another, and it just seemed to be, if ever there was a time when everybody would be, you know, getting along with one another and hugging each other and slapping each other on the back and really enjoying the fellowship, it would seem to be that time. And yet we find, as we read through the book of Acts, that they needed to negotiate the church around and through time after time of conflict. A couple of months ago, we looked at that passage from Acts chapter 6, where there's some debate over the treatment of widows and orphans, and it seemed to those Hellenistic Jews, those who were from the Hellenistic Empire, it seemed that their widows and orphans were neglected, and the local folk from Jerusalem, their widows and orphans were taken care of a lot better, and that created some conflict. And there were times of conflict throughout the life of the church. In what we're looking at here today, there was conflict around the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And Paul's teaching was vastly misunderstood by a group of people that in this passage referred to as Jews, but a more correct title for them is that they were Judaizers. They were Jewish Christians who believed that in order to be a good Christian, you needed to follow all of the Jewish customs. And so that term, Judaizer, has been coined to reflect that kind of understanding. So when this refers to the Jews, it's not referring to religious Jews who were not Christians, but this is a reference to these Judaizers, these Christians who were also Jewish Christians who thought that the only way to be a good Christian was to practice all of the Mosaic law, all of the Levitical code, all of the Jewish practices and customs. And there was constant conflict around that. And that conflict was sometimes really ugly. Let me give you a couple of examples of it. And these are also passages that we looked at in previous weeks. In Acts chapter 13, beginning with 49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. That's really good news, right? But then it goes on in verse 50 to say, but the Judaizers incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from that region. And then if you look just across the page to the next chapter, They're now in a different location, and again we find that some of the Judaizers, this is Acts chapter 14, verse 19, then some of the Judaizers came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over, and they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. So, you see, they weren't playing games. This was a conflict that became a life and death kind of conflict. And in this, Paul was very much the victim. And yet when Paul arrived in Rome and met together with the elders of the church, even though he was the victim, the elders said to Paul, you need to do some things to resolve the conflict, to bring reconciliation to the conflict. And I really like that, because often when we are conflicted, and let's face it, we all struggle with conflict. No matter how much we love Jesus, no matter how much we love those with whom we experience conflict, we all experience conflict, because we all have a different sense of how things should be resolved, how things should be dealt with. And when we are the offended party, we get our feelings hurt, and we expect those who have offended us to come and apologize and do some groveling and reconcile the brokenness in the relationship, because we are the offended, they are the offenders. In this situation, the elders of the church say, Paul, even though you're the offended, even though you're the victim here, you're the one who needs to work at resolving this conflict. And so in the story that followed, that Kara read to us from Acts chapter 21, we find the elders of the church suggesting to Paul that he needed to do four things. The first thing that they asked him to do was to humble himself, to not have a victim attitude, you know, and waiting for them to come to him, that in fact he needed to be the one who humbled himself. And the fact is that when there is conflict, there is no healing unless there is a humbling of self. That verse from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, where the Lord says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, and that it ends, then I will heal their land. Then I will heal their conflict. And so humility is a necessary step on the way to resolving conflict. If those of us who have been wounded are not willing to let go of our hurt and humble ourselves, and if those of us who are the offender aren't willing to get down off of our high horse and humble ourselves, no healing will take place. The Lord says, if my people will humble themselves, then I will heal their land. Then I will heal their broken relationships. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was much maligned by the Lutheran Church in his day. He was in prison for opposing the work of Adolf Hitler, and he was given a death sentence, and as he was in prison awaiting his execution, he wrote the little book, Life Together. It's a wonderful book. You've heard me refer to it at least a dozen times over the past 3 years, and I quote from it all the time, and I want to once again quote from just one little statement that Bonhoeffer makes. Remember, Bonhoeffer is in many ways a victim who is much maligned by his brothers and sisters in the Lutheran Church. And listen to what Bonhoeffer writes. I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray. And that's what he was doing. He was there in prison praying for his brothers and sisters. I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray, no matter how much trouble he has caused me. When I pray, his face is transformed to the countenance of a brother for whom Christ died. And so, you know, one of the ways that we can humble ourselves is by praying for those who hurt us, praying for those who offend us. And I can tell you, when we start praying for people who have offended us, it heals the offense. And healing can take place. I may have told this story before as well, but it's one of my favorites, and so I'll tell it again. Becky Pippert was a chaplain at Reed College. Reed is a kind of one of those uppity colleges in Portland, Oregon, where only the brightest students go to. I didn't bother applying there. And she also attended a Presbyterian church. This is years ago when, you know, guys wore their hair kind of long and it was pretty fashionable to wear jeans with the knees out. Actually, that's kind of fashionable again, isn't it? The whole hippie look has come back strong, hasn't it? And one Sunday, this hippie-looking guy came into the Presbyterian. This is one of these glorious Presbyterian churches, kind of architecture, Gothic architecture, very sort of dark inside. The floors were paved with polished, what's this stuff called? Not marble, but slate. Polished slate floors and thick stone walls and stained glass windows and not nearly enough light. And that's where all of the people, the doctors and the lawyers and the business owners, that was the church to go to in Portland, Oregon. And this hippie comes in one day in his bare feet and his baggy jeans with no knees in them and a tie-dye t-shirt that had the coffee and tea stains on it and long, straggly, oily hair. And Becky had invited him to church, and so he decides to come one Sunday. And, you know, it kind of in that day, you know, you didn't like to sit back in the back pew. And so he came walking down through the center aisle and sat right down on the floor right by the pulpit, you know. No, this isn't a story by me. Yes, that's the kind of thing that I would have done back then. But this isn't a self-confession. And so there a hush falls over the congregation. Folks didn't know what to do. This just can't be done. And then suddenly they hear some shuffling in the rear of the sanctuary, and they hear this cane tapping on the floor and the shuffling feet coming down, and people look back, and it's one of the older dignified members who's 89 years old. He's walking with a cane, and people realize he's going to come up and he's going to give this young hippie somebody a piece of his mind on behalf of the whole church, in the love of Jesus, of course. And so slowly he makes his way up the aisle, tapping his cane step by step on this hard, what did I call that stuff, slate floor. Yeah. And finally he gets up to the guy, and people just can't wait to hear what he has to say. And he doesn't say anything. He sits down and joins him. He humbled himself. He lowered himself. That's what the word humble, both in Hebrew and Greek, means. It means to put yourself in a lower position. And that's what we need to do. In conflict within our families, among our neighbors, within the church, first thing that we need to do is get off of our high horses if we have given offense, and get out of our pity party if we are the ones who have been offended, and we need to humble ourselves and pray for one another. And if we just do that first step, it's amazing what can take place. But the elders went on to give additional advice to Paul. They said that he needed to be willing to walk the extra mile. And they didn't use that language. That, you know, that was a statement of Jesus. But they said, you know, Paul, there are four others who are taking a Nazarite vow, and you need to go and join them. And that would be a way that he could show the Judaizers who accused him of opposing the Mosaic law, who've accused him of disregarding all of their tradition, that was a way that he could show them that he was still willing to practice the tradition. A Nazaritic vow. Well, I'll say a little bit more about that later. But that's what they called him to do, to go and join those four others who were taking this vow. It was a way of asking him to walk the extra mile. And if we're going to resolve conflict in our families, among our neighbors, within the family of God, all of us need to be willing to walk the extra mile. And you know, if you walk an extra mile and I walk an extra mile, we only, each of us have to walk a half a mile, you know, because we meet in the center. And it's often not huge things that we need to do. But there are lesser things. Carol and I were in London years ago. It was for her 40th wedding anniversary, so I mean, it was, you know, the last century. And we got off the tube, and there was a very, very long and steep escalator to come out from the tube, is what they call the subway in London. And it was about twice as long as any escalator I'd ever been on here in the United States, and it was steeper. I mean, it was kind of scary, and the motor wasn't running, and so we had to walk up, and we had, you know, our luggage with us, and so we're dragging this stuff up these escalator steps, and there's a fella about 20 feet in ahead of us, and he's got a derby and a cane and a three-piece suit. You know, not the kind of guy that you'd want to say, "Hey, buddy, could you give us a little help here?" But we didn't have to say anything to him. When he sees us struggling with our suitcases, he runs down the steps and grabs our suitcases and starts carrying them up for us. He walked the extra mile. He went out of his way. He went way below his station in life. I mean, you know, flights to London are overnight flights, you know, and so we look like a couple of hippies, you know. And he humbled himself and walked the extra mile. Last week, you were here when I asked you if, during the anointing service, if we could anoint my friend Jay Whitmoyer. And I asked if there was anyone in the congregation who would be willing to stand in Jay's place and be anointed on his behalf. And there were two people who immediately got up out of their seats and started making their way forward to be anointed instead of Jay. And one of them was Matt Sanchez, and Matt Sanchez beat out Glenn Regal. And so Glenn, rather than pouting because he didn't get to be anointed for Jay, went back, grabbed his camera, took a picture, and sent the picture of Jay's anointing to Jay. And when I went and I spent most of this week in Elgin, and I made it a point of going and talking to Jay and see how he was doing. And he said, "Oh, thank you for that anointing." And he was really deeply moved by that. That was kind of, you know, the extra mile. That was you know, we think about doing stuff like that, right? You know, we think somebody will come to mind and we'll think, "Oh, I had to give them a call and tell them how much I really appreciate them." Or just say, "Hey, you know what? I've been thinking about you. You've really been on my mind. Is there something going on with you that some reason why you've been on my mind?" We think stuff like that all the time, but often we don't act. And it simply going the extra mile is simply taking those things, those nice things, those kind things that we all think about doing and actually doing them. I read a little sort of Reader's Digest blurb about a salesman who was, this is back in the day before cell phones, and so he went to a phone booth. Remember what those were? Do we still have phone booths? He went to a phone booth. He called his wife to let her know that he was done and he was on his way home, and he hung up the phone. And he walked away from the phone booth, and the phone rings. And so he thought, "Oh, I must owe a few more quarters to the phone." So he went back, picked it up, and it was the operator, not asking for more coins, but she said to him, "I just thought you'd like to know that after you hung up the phone, your wife said, 'I love you.'" Isn't that cool? She walked the extra mile. I don't know if listening in on the phone conversation was, maybe that was a few extra miles that she walked. But no, probably what probably happened is that she was aware that the phone ended, and as she went to break the connection, the wife continued talking and said, I love you. And she took the time to call the phone booth back and let the fella know that his wife wanted him to know that she loved him. Walking the extra mile. It's just those little extra kindnesses. It was no big deal for Paul to go and participate in this Nazarite vow with others. It's something he had done before, but it was a way of him walking the extra mile and communicating to those Jewish Christians that he wasn't throwing the baby out with the bathwater, that he was still a Hebrew of the Hebrews and committed to his people. Third thing that the elders asked him to do, first they asked him to humble himself. And one of the points, a piece of that that I missed saying, was their way of asking him to humble himself is by asking, what should I do? You know, often when we've been offended, we don't think about what we need to do to make things right if we are the offended party, but we think about what we are going to do to get even with the person who offended us. Isn't that true? Or am I the only sinner in the crowd today? Yeah. That often, and I know, you know what else we do? When we are when we're having intense fellowship with one another, and we're being accused of something by a friend or a partner, we don't listen to what they're saying. The whole time, we're thinking about how we're going to respond to what they're saying. You do that? Or am I still the only sinner here? Yeah. We need to start listening to one another. We need to start asking, what do I need to do to make things right? Not, what am I going to do to get even, but what do I need to do to make things right? That's how the elders of the Jerusalem church were calling Paul to humble himself, and they called him to walk the extra mile. I gotta tell you something that I did in the first service, just stupidly. When I was talking about the walking the second mile, walking the extra mile, I thought, oh, a neat, memorable way of phrasing that would be, let's practice a second mile lifestyle. You know, and I kept saying that over and over again, second mile lifestyle. And someone came out after the service and said, you know, I was a little uncomfortable with that phrase because every time you use the phrase second mile lifestyle, I thought of Jerry Sandusky. And that was the very first time that I made the connection between, you know, that was the name of his organization, the Second Mile something or other. And so notice that I didn't use that phrase in the service today, but only to act out something that I'm going to talk about a little bit later. Okay, so first of all, if we're going to resolve conflict, we need to be willing to humble ourselves. Secondly, we need to be willing to walk the extra mile. Can I say it that way? And then thirdly, we need to be willing to pay the price. Now, the elder said, you know, when you go and participate in this Nazarite vow, one of the things that was a part of the Nazarite vow is you couldn't cut your hair. And the Nazarite vow was a way of publicly proclaiming your love for God, saying, I'm going to set aside a portion of my life where I'm just going to be sold out to God. And one of the ways that that became visible, not in a prideful sense, but in a revealing sense, was that you didn't cut your hair during the length of your Nazarite vow. And then following the period of that vow, then you would have your head shaved again, which was the way that folks back then wore their hair. Actually, you know, all the paintings of the apostolic figures are the way men looked in the Renaissance, not the way men looked back in Bible days. And Jesus probably didn't look anything like the Jesus that whose picture we have hanging up on our dining room wall. But the elder said, not only, Paul, should you participate, you know, walk the extra mile by participating in this Nazarite vow, but you ought to pay the expense of it too, to just show that you're really walking the extra mile and you're willing to pay the price. And the way that translates to us when we're in the midst of conflict is that there is always a price to be paid in order to resolve the conflict. Part of the price that needs to be paid is the price of being willing to make ourselves vulnerable. Even if we are the ones who are the victims, you know, if we go to someone and say to them, you know, I was a little offended by something that you said to me. By the way, Hershey and Anna Mary have never, ever said anything that has offended me. I don't think they've ever said anything to offend anybody in the congregation, which is why I'm picking on you, because it's safe. Hershey just said, don't kid yourself. That when, even when we are offended, waiting for someone to come to apologize to us, we need to be willing to make ourselves vulnerable and go and say, look, I know we've had some difficulty, and my heart is bleeding over that. And I love you too much to want to have this kind of relationship with you. Is there any way we can resolve this and move on together? Man, talk about a price. I mean, that's something that even folks who are wired like me, you know, I find that difficult to do, you know? And I'm not an introvert. If you're a more introverted personality type, it's got to feel like one of the most difficult things that we would ever attempt to do, to go to someone who has offended us and ask if we can reconcile. There is a price to be paid, and that was the point that the elders of the Jerusalem church were making to Paul, that he needed to humble himself, he needed to be willing to walk the extra mile, and he needed to pay the price. And now we get to the final point. And that is where Paul, as a part of the Nazirite vow, Paul purified himself. Now, that's a word that we don't often use when we talk about our spirituality. We seldom talk about personal purity anymore. It's just kind of that kind of language is sort of passé for us today. We use words like making ourselves transparent. Well, I was delighted when I looked in my thesaurus to see another word for purity and found transparent is one of the words in the thesaurus for the word purity. And that's what purity does. It makes us transparent. And the thing that Jesus struggled with the religious people of his day, was that they, rather than using their religion to become more transparent, so that others could see their flaws and could pray for them and could pray with them and could build community with them, so that the church is not seen as a place where we all put on our Sunday best and never allow ourselves to be seen the way the people who we live with see us, you know, where we wake up in the morning and our hair is, you know, pretty crazy and the drool, you know, down the side of the mouth and all of that kind of stuff. You know, we don't want others to see us that way. And so we've learned not to be very transparent within the church of Jesus Christ. And that, I think that breaks the heart of God. Because this is called to be the one place in the world where we can come and kind of let it all hang out and where we can say to one another, you know, hey, you know what? The very things I know I should do, I don't do. And the very things I know I shouldn't do, I do. Well, that's a very transparent statement. By the way, who made that statement? Paul. Yeah. Paul was a very transparent individual. You read his letters, and he's often talking about his flaws, saying things like, you know, I shouldn't say this. I know I shouldn't say this, but I just can't help myself. Here it is. And Paul, very a very clever, grounded, a real leader, but a very transparent believer. And we're called to be transparent, because one of the things that one of the reasons why people are tuning out to the church is there are two sides of this double-edged sword. There are those who think we're a bunch of hypocrites because they see us as we really are, and we don't show that side of ourselves in church. And so they say, well, I don't want to be a part of that church because that church is full of hypocrites. And my answer is, well, you're welcome. There's always room for one more. You know, we all, you know, struggle with that kind of hypocrisy. But so that's one side of that double-edged sword. But the other side of it is there are people out there who really believe that we are squeaky clean Christians. And they don't come because they know they're not. And they don't want to schmutz up the place, you know. Because they look at us and we're all these upstanding good Christian men and women, and they know they're not, and they don't. And so we miss the mark on both sides of that issue. We're unable to invite those who don't want to hang out with hypocrites like us, and we don't win those who feel that they can't measure up to people like us. And when we allow ourselves to be transparent, when we allow ourselves to say things like, you know, and by the way, Paul said this for all history to know. This isn't just some personal conversation that he's making with a close friend that he knows has read the HIPAA agreement and won't pass it on to anybody else. Paul writes in these letters that Christians have been reading for centuries. He says things like, the very thing I know I shouldn't do, I do. And the very things I know I shouldn't do are the reverse of that. I guess I said that twice. Yeah. And so that is an example of transparency that we need to work at. Now I have an example of transparency, because this morning I found out when I was in Elgin this week that the pressure tank tipped over on its side, and I forgot all about that. I was going to, you know, do that right away when I got home on Thursday, and I forgot about it, and I went down there this morning to see why we have a well, and so we have a submergible pump that pumps water up into a pressure tank to pressurize it, and then the pressure tank pushes the water up through the faucets and everything in the rest of the house. And for some reason, the block, the cinder blocks that the pressure tank was sitting on got joggled somehow, and the whole thing was leaning over, and just only the pipe connections were keeping it from tipping over completely. And so I was working to right the situation, and when I was there, I noticed that it'd been way too long since I had replaced the water filter. We have a well, and during the summer, the water level gets a little low, and it starts to pick up some of the iron and other deposits, and so I'm supposed to change the filter about once a month, and this one, I think it's been at least a year since I changed it, and this was the water in that reservoir that this filter goes in, and there's about an inch and a half of some kind of sediment in here. Okay, now don't get worried. We haven't been drinking water like this. Okay, we're okay. We don't have hoof and mouth disease or anything to pass on, but we wouldn't drink water like that, because it's filled with all sorts of impurities. And the word purity and transparent are used together, because to be pure means that we become transparent. Because until stuff is purified, you can't see through it because of all of the sediment and all the other kind of stuff in it. But by filtering and purifying the water becomes transparent. And in case you have a well like mine and don't know what that looks like, this is water from my well after it's been purified. Now, I'd like to invite you over for lunch. And you can drink the healthy water with all the iron in it, or the you know, it's obviously, it's a no-brainer. And the reason we need to become transparent is so that our heads and our hearts, people are able to see our motives. You know, it's really hard to, it's impossible to defend your motives. Don't even try it. It is impossible because our motives are so internal. But if we live transparent lives where people are welcome to look into our heads and our hearts, they're able to see that our motives are pure or not. In both cases, we can deal with the issues and heal the conflict. But it can't happen unless we're willing to work at being transparent. And the way we work at being transparent is by making a conscious effort at filtering out the stuff. And we all got stuff. And it needs to be filtered out so that we can live these transparent lives that will work at healing conflict in our families, among our neighbors, within the church. Well, somebody asked me on the way out of the early service, well, how do I do that? How do I filter out that stuff? And I thought of that one verse from Romans chapter 12 where Paul says, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so it really involves being willing to think about things in a different way. And that means sometimes looking at those who we've seen as enemies and see them as a friend. It means being willing to look at circumstances in which people live and the issues that they need to struggle with. That, you know, there are times when I'm not at my best. And sometimes I say things when I'm not at my best that are kind of hurtful. And Carol, because she loves me, is willing to give me some grace for those times when, I mean, she's with me 24/7. She knows when I'm at my best. She knows when I'm not at my best. She loves me when I'm at my best. She loves me when I'm not at my best. And she forgives me when I'm not at my best. And so, folks, let's humble ourselves. Let's be willing to walk the extra mile. Let's be willing to pay the price of reconciling relationships. And let's seek to live as transparent sons and daughters of the living God who don't conform to the ways of the world, but are transformed by the renewing of our minds and the restoring of our hearts. Let's pray. God, we're thankful this day when we can gather together in this place and maybe be willing to take a look at some of the stuff that clutters our lives, some of the garbage that should have been taken out a while ago and we continue to carry it around with us. And we're aware of relationships that aren't, they're just not as you intend them to be. That those verses that Kara read from 1 John about being willing to love one another, that love comes from God and all who are of God love like God loves and are willing to be committed to love one another and extend grace to one another. And so help us, Lord, as we deal with the stuff of life that is at times messy. Help us to be willing to humble ourselves, to go the extra mile, to pay the price of resolving our conflict and reconciling with one another, and willing to live as transparent sons and daughters of the living God. Lord, this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We haven't sung the reconciliation song for a few weeks. And as I was putting together the service this week, I thought, boy, that reconciliation song really gets at what I've been trying to talk about today. And so let's rise to our feet. Do you have music for the reconciliation song? And let's sing together, "Oh, let us be the generation of reconciliation and peace."